Welcome, Bridge family, visitors, guests all over the world. I want to welcome you to this time of praise and worship as we gather together for the purpose of glorifying our Lord, as we share in his grace and we celebrate his gospel. Amen and amen. Well, friends, I want to ask you a question today that's going to seem a little bit like we're going back to high school. It's a vocabulary question. I want to ask you if you understand the meaning of a word. Notice, I'm hoping that you'll understand the definition, but more than the definition, the application. How this particular word fits into all of eternity. What's the word? Now, for our family and friends all over the world, for which English is not your primary language, let me go slowly here, and I hope not to lose anybody. The word is compatible. Compatible. What does the word compatible mean? And would you ever consider yourself to be a compatibilist? A compatibilist. Now, let me share the definition and hopefully bring us all into an understanding here. The word compatible, and again, for our family and other parts of the world, what we're talking about is something that is able to be in harmony with something else, someone or something that goes along with, fits into, is consistent, congruent, compatible with something or someone else. What is compatible in your world? Now, to think about this in a general sense, you could say that, well, you know, truth is compatible with love. They go together. Now, truth is not in and of itself love, and love is not in and of itself truth, but truth and love, especially according to Ephesians 4:15, truth in love, they are compatible. In fact, each one needs the other to give the fullness of definition and application to the other. Compatible is truth with all other truth. All truth is compatible. This is why, and I pray that you'll see where I'm going here, this is why we say that all of God's word is compatible with all of God's word. It's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that tells us that all scripture is breathed out, inspired by God, and given with the purpose of teaching, correcting, rebuking where needed, and edifying or building up and equipping us for the works of righteousness that God had for us. Consequently, all of God's word is compatible with all of God's word. This becomes incredibly important when you begin to grow in your understanding and in your living out of God's word, God's will, and God's way. For example, and we'll see it here today, our Lord Jesus the Christ, we've been walking with him through Matthew, and we have been camped on Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 for the last 2.5 weeks. We're going to stay here today, and we're going to add to that. And next week, we're going to bring what I pray is the exclamation mark to this compatible part of Scripture. You see, we're told throughout Scripture, and especially here with Jesus in the Gospel, that we are to come to Christ, come to Christ. And when we do come to Christ, we're promised that he will give us rest. That's what we've focused on the last couple of weeks. What I pray you will begin to see is that all of God's word is meant for all of God's people all of the time, and that there are no exceptions to the rule when it comes to faithfully obeying Jesus the Christ according to God's word, God's will, and God's way. Today, we'll take another look at at Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, and we're going to add verse 29 and 30 in hopes of helping us to better understand what Jesus has been showing us. Let me quote what Jesus has said and what he meant, then we'll pray and we'll press in. For those of you that haven't been with us, 2 weeks ago, we focused on come to me. The first three words of Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me. We said it's a command. It's a command grounded in grace and meant for the very glory of our God. Last week, we focused on the promise. I will give you rest. And we saw that rest is so much more than a solution for exhaustion. We said, no, it's the celebration of completion. Well, in between come to me and I will give you rest, we have the identification of the who. And then in verse 29 and 30, we have a practical application for the how. That which you get when you press into the grace, when you come to understand this. Now, I want you to pray with me because we're going to do some of the same that we've done before, because I pray to press this in not only to your heart, but into your hands, so that this passage, Matthew 11, verse 28 especially, but 28, 29, and 30, I pray that this will become one of your most go-to passages in all of the scripture. Let me ask you, if you were going to pick one verse to share with those who do not know Christ, what would that verse be? For me, many of you know this, it's on the back of my business card. It's John 3:36, because this one verse allows me to share all of the gospel, and from this verse, I can get to all the major doctrines in the scriptures. That verse says, those who believe have life, but those who do not obey do not have life. Instead, the wrath of God abides on them. That's my one verse. If I had one to share, that's my choice. It's not the right answer, but it's my answer. Most might say John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, amen, but will have eternal life. If that's your verse, I say amen to that. Some might say, and often do, this verse where we are today, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. And if it's not one of your go-to verses, I pray that will change. As you press into your biblical understanding, God's missional purpose, your personal application of Matthew 11, 28, I pray that it will not only bring a blessing to you, but that God will bring his blessing of truth and love through you out to a dark and dying world. And when you get to verses 29 and 30, they only enhance understanding and explanation of the application herein. Let me pray, and then we'll press into the scripture. Oh Lord, I ask that you do what only you can do here today. Give us all a deeper, better biblical understanding and commitment to the application of your word, your will, and your way. I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, friends, the scripture says, Jesus the Christ says, come to me. Come to me, all of you who labor, who toil, and are heavy burdened. Where you are heavily burdened, and I will give you rest. Again, we've looked at come to me, and we're going to look at it again because I pray that you get it. And I give to you a repetition that's in line with Almighty God's repetition of emphasizing come to me. and He will give you rest. We'll stress that as well again today so that you get it. In the context of understanding who is He speaking to? Now, let me bring to you a reminder, because the context here is absolutely critical. We have Jesus shocking people. He's speaking to those that you and I would not expect such language to be directed to. But let me bring a reminder to you of the context here in Matthew 11 and the shocking nature of what Jesus is doing. First in confrontation, then in correction, and ultimately we'll see in His rest the completion. But let me remind you of where we've already been. Watch this, and then we'll come right back.
Welcome, congregation, to today's explainer. Man, I am so thrilled you're here with us right now. Today, we're taking a deep, passionate dive into some incredibly heavy, but absolutely vital sermon notes drawn straight out of Matthew chapter 11. We're going to unpack the paradox of Christ. Listen, if you've ever felt, you know, a little too comfortable in your faith, or if you kind of think you have Jesus all figured out, well, consider this your loving wake-up call. We're about to look at some seriously confrontational truth today. But remember, it's a truth delivered in pure divine love. So let's just get right into it. I really want you to stop and ask yourself right now, what is the most shocking thing Jesus ever said? I mean, if you ask around the church lobby, you're going to get a dozen different answers, right? To Nicodemus, it was, hey, you must be born again. To the disciples, it was that crushing moment of, one of you will betray me. But what if I told you that His absolute harshest reprimands, literally the most terrifying warnings He ever uttered, were actually aimed squarely at the churchy folks? Yeah, we're talking about the people sitting in the metaphorical front row, the ones who personally witnessed His miracles, but absolutely refused to let it change their hearts. No way, right? But it's true. To really grasp this, we've got to totally shatter those safe, flannel-graph Sunday school stereotypes of Jesus we all grew up with. Our sermon notes give us these 31 biblical reasons why Jesus came, and they perfectly show the paradox of the Messiah. Yes, of course, He came to give eternal life. Yes, He came to bring peace. But actually, scratch that one-dimensional image for a second, because He also explicitly came to bring judgment. He came to bring a sword, which represents the real-world division His truth inevitably causes. But most importantly for our study today, He came to call sinners to repentance. This isn't just some gentle moral teacher. This is the sovereign Lord of everything, and we've got to treat Him as such. Okay, so think of this next part as your Sunday bulletin answer. Here's a roadmap for this heady theological journey we're taking today. We're going to start with the foundation of wow. Then we'll move right into the terrifying warning of God's woe. After that, we'll look at the chilling equation of the privilege and the punishment, unpack the six essentials of true repentance, and finally, wrap things up with a really profound game of divine hide and seek. Let's do this. All right, point number one, the foundation of wow. Let's look at the context from Matthew 11. Which brings us directly to section 2, the warning of God's woe and His divine displeasure. So to really understand the intense reprimands Jesus gives here, we have to realize that His harsh words only came after a massive foundation of wow, these miraculous, God-glorifying works He was doing all over the place. When the people didn't repent after seeing all that, well, His tone shifted drastically. We need to look super closely at this terrifying theological term from our notes, woe. It's a word of wrathful warning, a definitive declaration of divine displeasure that can and does lead to eternal destruction. Church, we have to grasp that this is not an empty threat. It is an extreme eternal exhortation. It's confrontational, it's authoritative, but ultimately, it is truth in love. The whole goal of a divine reprimand is always restoration. It's Him waking us up before it's literally too late. So, moving to section 3, the privilege and the punishment, let's talk about who this was actually aimed at. Who exactly was God's woe aimed at? Well, this brings us to a deeply convicting reality. The target of His wrath wasn't the pagans way out in the wilderness. It was the religious folks who had a front row seat to grace, but just refused to transform. Look at these shocking parallels. On one hand, we have these highly privileged cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. These are the places where Jesus did the vast majority of His mighty works. On the other hand, we have historically damned, notoriously wicked cities like Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom. Jesus actually tells the privileged cities that if the miracles done in them had been done in Sodom, Sodom would have repented. So to put that into perspective, on Judgment Day, the deeply religious, super privileged people of Capernaum are actually in greater danger than the people of Sodom. Let that sink in for a second. The crucial takeaway here is this. Most miracles are meant and sent for us to repent. Experiencing a miracle doesn't automatically save your soul. God's supernatural endeavors, they aren't just spectacles to make us feel good or put on a show. They are divine provocations. They absolutely demand an immediate, life-altering response from us. You can't just be an audience member with Jesus. Okay, section 4, the 6 essentials of repentance, where we look at countercultural change. Now, since a lack of repentance is exactly what draws God's woe, we desperately need to know the solution, right? Our sermon notes define repentance as a holistic turning from sin to God. This isn't just about feeling a little guilty or having a fleeting moment of remorse. No, it requires the head, meaning understanding biblical truth. It requires the heart, true confession and turning. And it requires the hands, producing real, tangible fruit that reveals a true root. I really want to warn you here, just ceasing a sin isn't nearly enough if you aren't actively coming to Christ. It's the whole shebang. The notes break this down into a sequential grace, and it is beautiful. Let's walk through this. It starts with being chosen by sovereign grace and called by divine providence. Then God miraculously changes our hearts, which organically leads us to confess that Jesus is Lord. This confession, well, it forces us to change missionally in how we actually live our lives, commanding us to continually come to Christ. Do you see the flow here? Notice how this moves all the way from God's miraculous sovereign calling right into our active, ongoing missional obedience. It's a complete transformation. And I absolutely love this visual framework from our notes for this mission. Little m, big M, little m. We start out as broken sinners who experience a minor miracle, that little m, which is just God's grace opening our blind eyes. Now that little m points us directly to the major M, the cross, the master, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And here's the kicker. Once we hit that major M, we don't just sit around in a holy huddle. He propels us outward into a minor M mission. We take up our cross and take his gospel to the world. It's a chain reaction. A miracle should always lead to the master, which absolutely must push us into mission. Finally, we arrive at section 5, Divine Hide and Seek, covering Matthew 11:25-28. I want you to lean in close for this part, guys, because it deals with a really profound mystery. In Christ's prayer to the Father, we see this completely shocking reality. He actually praises God that these truths of salvation and repentance are intentionally hidden from the wise and intelligent. Now, in this context, that means the self-righteous, the proud, the cultural elite, the folks who think they're good enough on their own and don't need to truly repent. Instead, the Father reveals these massive truths to infants. He's talking about the lowly, the broken, the humble people who know they're utterly, desperately dependent on his grace. You literally cannot win at eternal hide and seek with God without his gospel grace. So, congregation, here is the heavy pastoral reminder for all of us today. The more you know, the more you owe. Literally, just by sitting through this explainer and working through these sermon notes, your spiritual privilege has just increased. And here's the truth. With increased grace and increased privilege comes increased responsibility on Judgment Day. We are called to be ambassadors. Our responsibility absolutely must mirror the massive grace we've been given. Which brings us to our final stark altar call. How will you respond to God's reprimand today? When your shallow, maybe culturally comfortable version of Jesus is completely exposed and you're standing confronted by the one true missional creator Christ, what are you going to do? Will you surrender to him? Will you truly biblically repent? I'm going to leave you with that provocative eternal choice. Thank you so much for joining me for this explainer. And I urge you, please, don't just hear this truth today, heed it.
Amen. Amen. I know that's shocking for many, but just like those in the days of Jesus, it's the people who have the greatest privilege who often take God's grace most for granted. Those who have heard that choose not to heed. Now, remember, part of the shocking is not just in the confrontation, but it's in the doctrine. As we've seen, the doctrine of election, to understand that if you are going to come to Christ, it's because you were chosen and he's empowered you to choose. This is the essence of, and again, I want to press in and remind you of what is the greatest of graces. It's to have been chosen by Christ and empowered to choose him in response through your faith and repentance. Remember this. What's most important for us to understand is that those that spend eternity in hell will do so under two realities. Number one, God knew before time began upon whom his wrath would fall. And number two, that his offer of the gospel, John 3:16, it's true, it's real. The invitation is an authentic, true, eternity-shaping offer of grace. So while God knew what it would look like in the end, he is also genuine and loving and true when he says, "For whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." We have a part to play. It's whether or not we will receive the gift of grace by faith. At the same time, those that are going to spend eternity in heaven will have the same conditions God knew before time began, those upon whom he would call the elect, those upon whom his grace would rescue out of sin. And at the same time, the other truth that exists is that this is a conditional promise that only those who receive grace by faith, who do their part, will come home to heaven. There is a both and here that cannot be separated. And we have a tendency in our mind and in our flesh to try to find a wedge in between those two, and you cannot do it. This is where we see tremendous battles that happen in the church world that pit God's sovereignty against what we call the free will of man. And you see entire church communities, sometimes called denominations, but not always, they fight over these things, and each one trying to pit one part of the Bible against the other. When to be a child of God is to hold up God's word, his scripture, and say, it is all true. It's all God-breathed. And if and when I am limited with my finite mind and cannot see how, I trust that it is true because God said so and not because I figured it out. And what he says is that God is sovereign. And every child of God is going to come to him because he is or she is amongst the elect, and God has chosen them and has rescued them with grace. And everyone who does not come to Christ, who spends eternity separated from him, will do it as one responsible for their choices of their sin. This is a cosmic battle in the hearts and minds of so many people, that as God says, this is the truth, and it's truth because I say it's truth. The world, Satan, our flesh, oftentimes wants to fight it because we don't want to surrender. We say we'd like the love, but we don't want the lordship. And unfortunately, there's a world that is chock full of people that are having this fight and this struggle over understanding the reality of what we call free will. You see that if you have been selected, if you have been saved, it's all of grace followed up with the faithful response of repentance and belief. You've got to get the cause and effect correct here. Because if you think that you're saved because you initiated, you're lost. If you think that you're saved because you initiated, you're lost, because that's faith in your brilliance. That's faith in your choice. It's not faith in our Christ. Listen now as you see this in the separation process. Romans 8, I'm going to bring you to verses 28 and following. This sermon was unpacking Romans 9. Let me just back up a little bit and listen again, now with ears and hearts attuned to the grace of God. Verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren, the church, us. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those that he called, he also justified. And those that he justified, he also glorified. Who did it? He did it. He responded to, no, you responded to him. He calls, he justifies, he glorifies. It's all of grace, all of grace. John MacArthur says, belief and unbelief are very serious things. Belief with nothing else will save us. Unbelief with everything else will do nothing but leave us doomed, end quote. Think about it. It's grace that separates the lost from the found, the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the weeds, the walkers from the talkers, the phonies from the faithful. It's Jesus and the grace of his gospel that will determine whether somebody stumbles over him or stands on him as the rock. You see, friends, our salvation, it is a gift of grace, unmerited favor. It is not compensation for a good decision made. This is why the gospel needs to begin with a representation of the miracle that only comes through the Messiah that will be validated with a life on mission. You see, not only is there beauty in this doctrine of election, the choosing of Christ, God doing the adopting, there's also an eternal security associated with this choosing, this grace, this true gospel of our Lord. To understand what God is doing and what Christ has done is to understand and to be blessed in the truth and love of eternal security. As I've said before, nobody that gets adopted by our King and Creator Christ is ever brought back to the orphanage. Nobody that our Lord has brought to life out of death goes back to the morgue. Remember, we in being born again are just like Lazarus, who was called out of the tomb. Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus didn't ask to be raised from the dead. Lazarus didn't do anything to push himself closer to the door. Neither do we. We are eternally secure because we were sovereignly chosen. And by the loving grace of God, given the power to say, yes, Lord, no matter what. When you were promised eternal life, there was no asterisk next to that. It wasn't, unless of course you don't hold on hard enough. It wasn't so long as you can get a good enough report card. It was repent and believe. You'll be saved by grace through faith, not of any works that you could do, because I know how you are. You'll go bragging about it. This is the gift of God. That's the point. I want you to think eternal life. Eternal means eternal, never ending. Please note again, while we're walking through the Word of God and while we're listening to Jesus the Christ, what we are bringing to the surface is consistent. It's not just compatible in the Word of God with the Word of God. It's consistent throughout the Word of God. Everything that is in the Scripture aligns with and is designed to go with the Scripture. You're going to see how and why this is so important as we continue to press on. Notice this, that our Lord is saying the same thing all the time. No matter where you look in Scripture, everything fits together. Amen. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Listen again. Your decision or the grace of God? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again. His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable. Do you hear the work and wonder of Almighty God in this promise of salvation? Ephesians 1, I'll begin in verse 3 and just give you a few verses. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him. If you hear nothing else before you go home today, Ephesians 1:4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world. This is the work that was completed, referenced in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one, capital O, that he loves. Let me just jump down to verse 11 and then we'll pray. In him, we were also chosen. In him, we, Christian, were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan that was completed before the foundation of the earth, before the foundation of the cosmos. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. I pray to God that this truth and love has set you free from the bondage of the will, and that you'll see grace in a way that will lead you to worship our King. Okay, before we leave this doctrine of election, let me just reinforce one more time. You've got to understand, people that you share with have to understand, nobody can make themselves a Christian. Nobody has the power to initiate and choose salvation. If and when you and I become Christian, it's because of the grace of God acting upon us and giving us the ability to say, yes, Lord, and to respond by faith with repentance and a consistency of faithful, although not perfect, obedience. Okay, so here's where we now transition, and we're going to see that when we are promised the rest, when God promises us his rest, this is where we're going to see the need to understand what it is to be a compatibilist, to be compatible with all of the scriptures. Because we hear Jesus' command, come to me. So there's a command. And at the same time, he says, I will give you rest, a gift. So we have a command and a promise with a gift. And last time we looked at rest and said, okay, understanding Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, we hear God's word telling us that we are to strive for rest. Well, how do you strive for rest? How do you bring together some of what God has said that in our flesh we would find it to be hard, if not impossible? Well, first we accept the authority of God in his word. And if he says so, it is so. He is truth. He's not just telling the truth, he is truth. And so we need to understand that when we are told, come to me, says Christ, I, Christ, will give you rest. So in the striving of coming will be the finding of rest. We need to understand and accept the authority and the compatible nature of these two truths. And that's what we see in verse 29 and 30. Jesus goes on and he says, take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke upon you. Now there's another command. And his calling for the taking now helps us to identify a few more things in this passage. Number one, who are we talking about? We're talking about the called. He said, come to me. So everyone, all of you who are laboring, who are toiling, and in the context, we know that what he's talking about here is not those that do hard manual labor for a living, but those who are trying to find life by working hard and doing all the rules of the religious leaders, trying to make a self-righteous path to glory. And what Jesus is saying, no, if you've been working hard trying to earn your way to heaven and good graces, don't do that. If you are heavy burdened, if your heart and your life is weighed down by trying to keep the rules from the religious hypocrites, those who may have a big head but a tiny little heart, whose hands are hypocritical, he says, don't listen to them. If they're weighing you down, if you're buying into their lies, stop. Come to me. I'll gift you. I'll grace you. Completion. Rest. And he says, take my yoke upon you. Voluntarily choose to come under my word, my will, my way, my yoke. This yoke, it's a beautiful, beautiful picture and word. We tend to think about it, and rightfully so, see it with a couple of cows or a couple of horses pulling a plow, and the yoke is what brings the neck together of the two animals, and they pull in sync. It unifies, it combines and makes into one, two or three, the more that are there. And Jesus says, take my yoke, take his yoke, that which takes you into a unified position with him. Come under his way. Come under his authority. And note, it's his yoke. It's not a religious yoke. It's not a denominational yoke. It's his yoke, his word, his will, his way, his authority. And as we'll see, his power. He says, for I am humble. I am gentle and I am humble in heart. He said, listen, if you're being weighed down by all that religious hypocritical stuff, come to me, take my word, my will, my way, my authority upon you. Come, surrender and submit to me. You'll find that I am gentle and I am humble in heart. And if you will surrender to this victory, you will find rest. Note again, you will find rest. Come to me and you will find. I will give and you will find rest. He says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. My way is easy. It's not going to be something that you cannot do. Why? Because it's my yoke. You see, when you are yoked to the Lord, you are not just in submission to him. You are in the privileged place where you are united to him. And if it's his yoke, that means it's his power that you are getting to rest in. As I've shared with you before, this is an incredible privilege to be in this place where God's grace is coming to you. You get to be with him, in him, alongside him. He is going to give you rest for your soul, for your soul. It's not a solution for physical exhaustion. No, this is the celebration of eternal completion. And in the eternal completion, you have everything you need for life and godliness in the here and now. You can do all things in Christ who strengthens you. Again, Philippians 4:13, 2 Peter 1:3, Romans 8:37, you are now an overwhelming overcomer in Christ because he has given you his rest. When you are with him and under his authority, his power. You see, where you are attached to Christ, You get to go and be in and with him everywhere you go. I don't think most people who claim Christ have thought through the incredible blessing and grace that it is to be yoked to Christ. We don't realize the reason why his yoke is easy is because it's his yoke. He is the primary. It's like I have my son and my grandson with us this week. My son Griffin and my grandson Thatcher. When they are united and they are walking together, it may look as though the two of them are tackling a job together. But let me assure you, when Thatcher goes to pick up the heavy side of something that has to be carried, because he's yoked to his father, my son Griffin, the reality is the work will get done. And Thatcher, because my son Griffin will encourage him to give his very best, he will try his best, he will exert and give all that he has, and the job will get done. But it's no surprise to you and me that my son Griffin will carry 99.9% of the load. Well, friends, I want to encourage you that when you're yoked to Christ, make no mistake, he wants you and me to do our very best. He expects it. And at the end of the day, on the eternal scale, I assure you, he did 99.999% of the lifting that was needed to accomplish the task. You know, this word yoke, it doesn't attach to the farmland, although its ultimate application, it has a farming application and it has a business application. You see, the original word comes from the bar that is used on a scale. You know, the scales that balance, that tell you the relationship of one side to the other? The bar that connects the two sides, that's the essence of the yoke. It's what unites and brings into unison two. And it shows you the relationship. And when the relationship is healthy, you'll see something that has an attraction that draws you in and says, hey, look, these are equal, they're healthy. When it comes to understanding being yoked to the Lord, he wants you and me to do our very best, to give our best. And at the same time, he promises that when you do your best, he'll make sure that the blessing is there. Right-hearted righteousness is always rewarded with God's blessing. Now, it may not look like a blessing in the here and now, but that's the essence of trusting by faith, that the ultimate scales will not be measured out here on earth. These are eternal evaluations. And Jesus says that when you will come to him and you will receive his rest, you should be encouraged in this fallen world to know that to truly walk by faith in trusting and loving the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be easy and the burden will be light in an eternal sense, because as you carry your cross, Christ will carry you. As you and I say, yes, Lord, we will live in the power, the promise, fulfilling the purposes as the people of Almighty God. We will know this privileged place of being empowered by the living and loving God. That's Acts 1:8. And we have a purpose. It is to bring him glory by being his witness, who brings into the family more brothers and sisters in Christ. We are going to find the lost and grow the found. We are going to bring God glory by finding and growing more glorifiers. All of this by his grace. Now, the compatible part, how do we do this? Is it his sovereign grace or is it our human responsibility? Which one is it? And the answer is yes, it is both and. The essential understanding is that it is always God's grace which comes first. we need to understand the deep theology of what is called the compatibilist position, that yes, it is sovereign grace and human responsibility working together. They are compatible. It is not a debate between sovereign grace or human responsibility. No, it's the both and. Sovereign grace, which empowers our human responsibility or our will. It is often fought over between the sovereign grace and free will people. The compatibilist position, and I've written a paper in seminary for this very purpose over 20 years ago now, to help us understand it is both and. It is God's sovereign grace. Come to me by grace, and I will give you rest as you strive for rest, as you take on the yoke, as you faithfully obey, as you live your life worthy of the gospel. I will give you and you will find rest. It is both and. If we don't understand who God is speaking to, those who have tried self-righteously and those who have been taught wrong in thinking that they can earn their salvation by working their way to it, Jesus is saying, no, you cannot do that. And if you're feeling the heaviness, if you are toiling, remember, toiling in that kind of hard, just seeking after self-righteous means, that's a curse. While working and striving for the glory of God, that's a blessing. Work was given in the Garden of Eden before fall and sin came into the world. We know that God's gift of work is a blessing. And yet the toiling for self-righteous gain or a self-righteous way of salvation, that's actually a curse. That's the effects of sin and the fall. It's a blinded, self-righteous, hypocritical attempt. So we need to understand the difference between toiling and striving, between being religiously hypocritical and being redeemed and holy, humble and bold at the same time. I pray that as we grow together and understand, Jesus did say, come to me. It's a command. He did say to take his yoke upon you. He did say, learn from me, right? He said, literally, come to me, all of you, all. This is, again, a gracious invitation. All who labor and are heavy laden or burdened, those that are toiling, trying to do what the religious hypocrites have told them to do. He says, no, instead, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. Be my disciple. Faithfully follow, and I will give you rest. He said, trust me. I will give you, and you will find rest for your soul. This is eternal rest. This isn't a timeout. It's not a long weekend. It's not a vacation. It's eternal glory and the promise of being glorified, being given the peace that passes understanding, to have the eternal rest of being in Christ. Friends, we've looked at this now for the last 3 weeks. I pray that you understand what this means and that you'll embrace the call to come. There are far too many who have been called, who stay in the corrupted state, who perhaps work their fingers to the bone and become the calloused or the confused. I pray that you'll be a compatibilist. You'll understand that this is all of grace, and it calls for your taking on of Christ's yoke, of your choosing to learn from him, to be his disciple, to follow him, to faithfully obey, and to be a yes, Lord follower, no matter what. In here, you and I are promised by grace to have his rest. Oh, may that be yours and my heart's desire, our deepest heart's desire. I want you to think through a little bit more of where we've already been, and then we'll come back and we'll pray to close. I want you to hear Jesus on the cross, and I want you to apply it to this truth so that you get it. It's the gospel, and his name is Jesus, and this is how it applies to you. When Jesus says, "It is finished," this is where the transaction happens. This is where the fulfillment and the paying of yours and my bill of sin is paid by Jesus the Christ. If you know him and love him as Lord, this is where sin loses its grip on us and it changes our relationship with sin. If you're a believer, you've got to have a radically different relationship with sin, or you do not have the saving relationship with the Savior. The Bible says in Romans 14, 23, that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. I want to ask you, aside, what's going on in your life that is not of faith? What is going on in your life that is not the direct overflow of faith? It's sin. Say, who are you to say that? I'm the guy that just read to you from the book of Romans. God's word. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Well, what do you think he means by that? Well, I think he means what he said. Do you see how God's standards are so much higher than ours? You see how God is always coming back to the heart? It always comes back to a heart thing. Always, always, always. Let me just show you when Jesus said it is finished, how this ties directly into the promise of the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 through 21. For the love of Christ controls us. That means self-control is finished. When Jesus said it is finished, your self-control, your being in charge, over, Christian. Done. That was finished at this point. For the love of Christ controls us. Now, no more self-control. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Yeah, no more self-reliance. Self-reliance is finished. My only hope is the one who died for me. That those who live may no longer live for themselves. If I could say it 1,000 times, I would. That those who live would no longer live for themselves. Self-absorption was finished on the cross. When Jesus said, "It is finished," part of what was finished was self-absorption. It's not about you, Christian. First message I ever preached in this church, intentionally, I entitled it, "It's Not About You." That was on purpose, so that every day for the life of this church, we could always go back and remember this. It's not about you or me. It's about our King. It's not about what you like or what I like. It's about the mission that he's given us. It's not about your ideas or my ideas. It's through the blueprint of the Bible. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Well, can't is finished. No more saying I can't. Because you're a new creation. You have his spirit in you now, believer. Can't got killed at the cross. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Oh, excuses are finished. No more excuses. The new has come. The presence of God is in you. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Alienation is finished. You're no longer alone. Praise God, you are in Christ. And he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Uh-oh, cocooning, now officially finished. Because he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. This is what we are here for. That's our purpose. Yeah, but I like it the way we are in here. Well, no doubt you do, but you're out of line with the King. Cocooning finished here. He goes on, he says in verse 19, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation to the world, to everybody. And he's reconciling them to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Praise God, condemnation is finished, right? Romans 8, 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That finished on the cross. You get guilted, you feel condemned. If you're a believer,
That should go off you like water off a duck's back. Why? Because Jesus died on the cross, that you would know that there's no condemnation in you as a believer. He's entrusting us. He's entrusting to us this message of reconciliation. Friends, I want you to think about this. Irresponsibility and unaccountability finished on the cross. You and I are now responsible and accountable for the ministry that Christ bought us on the cross. Irresponsibility and unaccountability are finished. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Self-governance ended on the cross. We're his ambassadors. God's making his appeal through us. Silence finished on the cross. We cannot be silent as saints. He's given us this on purpose. We implore you on behalf of Christ. Get this. Once you've heard the gospel, you can never, ever again claim to be a victim, nor can you rationalize away disobedience. And hear the heart of God's sent ones. We implore you, we beg you, be reconciled to God. What happened on the cross? Verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Amen, friends. I pray that you've heard personally the biblically and missionally grounded truth and love of Christ here, and that Matthew 11, verse 28 and 29 and 30, perhaps, I pray that this will become a part of the very fabric of your understanding of the gospel, that it will be a part of your sharing on a regular basis. And know this, that this is coming to us. This passage literally is quoting and referencing from Jeremiah 6:16, Zechariah 9:9. You can go to the Psalms and find in Psalm 116, verse 7, all packaged here. What you need to know is that this is a consistent message from the Word of God and the God of the Word. I pray that we will want to take on the yoke of our Lord and learn from him, love him, be his disciples, recognizing that to be yoked with Christ is to live under his power and authority, living with him in that unified state of embracing and exemplifying his word, his will, and his way. To be yoked with Christ is like being the glove on his hand, the shoe on his foot. We become his fingertips touching the world. We become his feet as he goes into the world. May we want to and worship him because we have the opportunity to take his yoke upon us and learn from him, celebrating the reality that his yoke is easy and his burden being the light of the world, because he is the light of the world in us, it's easy to be if and when you are truly surrendered to victory. You've come to him. This is not an inspirational alone passage. This is truth. It is easy to be if and when you want to be and have been empowered to be. Oh Lord, I pray that all of us will come to you, that we will find your rest as you give it to us. I pray, Lord, that we will take on your yoke and we will tell the world that your burden is light and your word, your will, and your way, they are easy for those who love you and are called according to your purposes. Thank you, thank you, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.